let's take our Bibles and look again in Ezra chapter 2 as we continue our study through this book of Ezra. This would be one of those chapters, if you were reading through the Bible, chapter by chapter, when you get here, you would think, what on earth have we got here? Because, as you can see, looking ahead, there are lists of names of different ones that are mentioned here, all of whom were part of that first remnant that the Lord brought back from captivity when Cyrus gave the decree for them to go back and rebuild the temple, rebuild Jerusalem. And so that's why I've titled this, A Remnant Called Out. These names might not mean much to us, and yet they're recorded here in Scripture with great precision. Not only names that are recorded, but in an order that when you read down through it, you realize, okay, there was purpose here. How important are names? I know some like to go back in history and trace back where their ancestors originated, and particularly here in the United States, how they got over here. And you can go to Ellis Island, for example, in New York, there at the Statue of Liberty, and do research on names. People are interested because they want to see, okay, where was my ancestor in this? Did they come over at this time, or when did they come over? And people get all excited because there's an ancestor with their name, and if you can especially find an old picture, wow. Well, here in this particular book are ones that God purposed that their names should be written. I think here of what the scriptures speak about the names written in the Lamb's Book of Life, that from eternity God purposed that those names be written. I'll tell you, if he ever reveals to you that your name was written even before time, that brings excitement and joy to your heart to think that God would be merciful and set his grace and love upon such a sinner as I am. And so, that's what we have here, these particular names. It says in verse 1, and for this particular message, I'm just going to read down to verse 35, even though it continues. And the reason is because here in verses 2 down to verse 35, we have two categories of names that are mentioned. We have those that were to be the leaders. They're the ones that are mentioned in verse 2. And then from the last part of verse 2, when it says there, the number of the men of the people of Israel, and notice here, again, it's just the names of the men. Everything in Scripture is by representation. There were women and children associated with these men, but this goes back all the way to the beginning of creation, where God established, first of all, Adam, and out of him brought Eve. Today, everybody wants to turn it on its head. You know, some even would want to cancel the Bible because all it does is mention the men and not the women. But this is representation. And why the men? Because it's representative of the man, the God-man. There's one God and one mediator between God and what? Men, the man, Christ Jesus. You can't take that away from Scripture. So what is named here is by representation. These are the ones that the Lord named. First the leaders, and then the people. And next time, beginning with verse 36, the priests. All of these are important in their category. The first group is the people and their leaders. And even in this list, R1 verses 3 to 20, it's interesting that they're listed by family names. Again, this is why it takes me so long to read a book. Someone gave me a book on Mississippi Rising, and it took me almost 9 months to read through it. Don't give me a book to read and expect that you're going to get it back, especially, I don't care if it's a fiction. I'm looking up the name. I want to know if this is a true place or not. I'm reading through another book right now. It's a fiction, but it's got real places and names listed. The author must have either grown up in that area or done some research. And so I find myself doing the same thing. I'm not going to, in this message, take a year to go through each of these names, but I would encourage you as you study and read through these, as we'll do just briefly, even in this message, just what the names mean and maybe some of the history. I found it interesting, as I said, in verses 3 through 20, these, when it says the children of Perish or the children of Shephatiah, these were names of families. But then all of a sudden, when you get to verse 21, the children of Bethlehem, it starts listing these according to their towns. The men of Netophah or the men of Anathoth. And you say, well, why would some be named by their families and others might be named by their towns? Well, it may be that these that are named by their families had no place to return. So thorough and complete was the wiping out of the judgment in the captivity in Babylon, as we're seeing in Jeremiah, that these places and these towns where they would have grown up, there was no place to go back. Whereas, again, in God's sovereignty, some of the towns he did preserve. You can still go today over to Israel, and there's a place called Bethlehem. Why did the Lord preserve Bethlehem? But we know that that's where the Lord purposed that Christ should be born and should come. And for Christ's sake, it was preserved. So there's a lot that we could look at here. I actually took the time to write down when it says here, as we read on down through here, it lists how many people with each family, in each place. For example, the number of the men of the people of Israel, verse 3, the children of Perish, 2,172. So I marked it down, 2,172. I was interested in how many would have been brought back. And if I did my calculations right, by the time you get down to verse 35, where the children of Sina, 3,630, are mentioned, the total is 24,044 people that the Lord brought back from this first remnant to return. Now, there's going to be others. Remember, we saw last time, others stayed behind, but they donated of their goods to help pay for those that were going on before. And the Lord purposed that. And then next time, we're going to look at the priests, from verse 36 down to the end of the chapter. And you'll notice the total of priests and people of the entire congregation. It says there in verse 64, the whole congregation together was 42,360. So that means that if you take away the 24,000 of the people from 42,360, that means there were 18,316 priests. This is an amazing thing that the Lord, through 70 years of captivity, preserved these, even in judgment, and that each one that God purposed to bring back was brought back. I see in that a beautiful picture of his election. That's what is significant here when you see these names written. We might not know much about them, but it was significant enough for the Spirit of God that these should be named as those that should be among the first to come back and be reestablished in the land. We sing in our chorus book. In fact, I believe we sang it this past Sunday. We have a song, "Therefore the redeemed of the Lord shall return with singing unto Zion, and everlasting joy shall be upon their head." That's actually a scripture verse taken from Isaiah chapter 51 and verse 11. And remember, Isaiah was prophesying the destruction of Jerusalem even well before Jeremiah. And yet, with all of the description of God's fury to be upon Jerusalem, Isaiah was directed of the Lord to prophesy the restoration of Jerusalem. And that's what we're reading about right now in Ezra. So all of this is taking place according to God's purpose and will. And here in Isaiah 51 and verse 11, this is what we sing. "Therefore the redeemed of the Lord shall return and come with singing unto Zion, and everlasting joy shall be upon their head. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and mourning shall flee away." And he says, "I, even I, am he that comforteth you." And it speaks of the redeemed of the Lord. It's speaking of these that through the captivity, and through those 70 years, the Lord had preserved. And just like with the children of Israel coming out of Egypt by the Passover lamb, the whole significance of these coming back and the priests that should accompany them was what? To restore again the sacrifices as the type and picture of the way it is that God has purposed to save a people in Christ the Lamb. But even as Paul said there in Romans chapter 9, they're not all Israel that are Israel. That's why in Isaiah 51, "Therefore the redeemed of the Lord shall return." And we know that that's true of all those. This is why I've titled this "A Remnant Called Out." All those that Christ has redeemed with his shed blood, he's going to have. And they'll come and they'll obtain. They'll enter in. They'll rejoice just like we do. We didn't know about it when we were born in this world. But it pleased the Lord to bring the gospel to us and deliver us. And how great is that deliverance? Imagine the rejoicing as these went forth from captivity after 70 years. Many had died in captivity. And those that were the Lord's would truly have said, "Why me? Why should I be one that the Lord should be pleased to not only bring back, but cause to see the temple built again and the sacrifices restored?" Therein would be their rejoicing. In Isaiah chapter 10, again, these are parallel portions of scripture. Isaiah having prophesied before the destruction of Jerusalem, but yet still describing what would happen after the 70 years of captivity. In Isaiah chapter 10 and verse 22, it says here in verse 20, we'll start there, "And it shall come to pass in that day." What day is he talking about? He's talking about this very day that we're reading about here with Ezra. Even though Isaiah may not have known Ezra's name, "but that the remnant of Israel and such as are escaped of the house of Jacob shall no more again stay upon him that smote him." In other words, they'll not be living under that Babylonian rule, but shall stay upon the Lord, the Holy One of Israel in truth. This is what Daniel, his day, saw and rejoiced and began to look to the Lord as the fulfillment not only of what Jeremiah had written, but everything that should take place all the way down to the coming of Christ. "The remnant shall return." That's what we're seeing here. They didn't all return. In fact, there were some that never did. They got comfortable in Babylon and decided they'd stay there. But they of those that came back, the Lord drove back. Here it says, a remnant shall return, even the remnant of Jacob, unto the mighty God. It wasn't just returning the land. But the Lord drew their hearts to God and what that temple represents, Zerubbabel being the one who was called upon here to build the temple. It says there in verse 22, for though thy people Israel be as the sand of the sea, yet what? A remnant of them shall return. That's who God saves. That's his remnant. That's his elect. As Paul wrote about there in Romans chapter 11, I love the way it's put, there is this day a remnant according to the election of grace. Consumption decreed shall overflow with righteousness. There'd be a number of people in God's justice he would destroy, but there was that remnant that he would say. So let's come back here to my text then, and that's for chapter 2. Like I said, I'm not going to attempt to read all these names for us, but I wanted to show you the significance. But here in verses 1 and 2 specifically, I believe we have a foundation of what this is all about. And it says specifically, now these are the children of the province that went up out of the captivity. Oh, to have our name written as those that the Lord has been pleased to bring up out of the captivity. The book of the Lamb. People misquote that in Revelation 13:8. It's the book of the Lamb, whose names were not written in the book of the Lamb. But it says, people have quoted, slain before the foundation of the world. He wasn't slain before the foundation of the world. There was no body by which blood could be shed before the foundation of the world. Read it in Revelation 13:8 sometime. It's the book of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. In other words, he had to come in the flesh. And it's his book. Those names written, those that weren't written, there's no salvation. But the salvation is in the book of the Lamb slain. From, since the foundation of the world. You talk about from the foundation of the world, he was slain in type and picture prophecy there in the Garden of Eden. From the foundation of the world. And God took off those fig leaves and slew those animals and clothed Adam and Eve. That's from the foundation of the world. All the way up until he was literally, physically, actually slain, came in the flesh, a body was prepared that he might. But the names were written in that book of the Lamb. And that's what I think of here when it says, now these are the children of the province that went up out of the captivity. Those which had been carried away, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away unto Babylon, and came again unto Jerusalem and Judah, every one unto his city. See, we were carried away in captivity in Adam. And yet, if our names were written in that book of the Lamb, slain, then we were brought up in the Lord's time again, everyone into his city. What's our city? Scripture says that Abraham sought a city whose builder and maker was God. That's Christ. That's what we see typified here. But very specifically, these are the people, but the way that's put it, of the prophets that went up out of the captivity. And so begins the list of the families and individuals that made their return to Judah and Jerusalem. And at that time, it was a province of the Persian Empire. That's what it says there. Now, these are the children of the province that were province is actually in the original Medina. And Medina was a city in Arabia that the Persians were still holding in subjection and making the people pay for everything that they had. And this is what is being described here, is that these that were in captivity at this particular time, the Lord purposed to bring out of captivity. And of them, you notice there down in verse 2, the very first person that's mentioned. So again, these were the under-shepherds. I like to see them as that, under-shepherds. There's only one shepherd, and that's Christ. But those who came, it says, with Zerubbabel, Jeshua, Nehemiah, Sariah, Reliah, Mordecai, Bilshan, Mispar, Bigvai, Rehum, and Bana. So these would have been leaders that the Lord purposed should lead the people forth out of captivity. Now here, specifically in Ezra 2, in verse 2, there are 11 names that are mentioned here, if you count. But when you compare with Nehemiah chapter 7 and verse 7, there are actually 12 names. And some say, well, it was a copy error. One of the names got dropped off. We know better. The Word of God is inspired and without error. It's just like when you read the Gospels. Sometimes one writer will mention, like, when it mentions blind Bartimaeus, all the focus was on blind Bartimaeus, but you read one of the other Gospels, and there was actually another blind man with it. It doesn't mean that there's a contradiction in the Scripture. And so the fact that 11 names are mentioned here, and yet Nehemiah mentions another one, Nehemani, Nehemiah chapter 7, verse 7, for whatever reason, the Lord purposed that that name not be mentioned here, and the Lord knows. Now, here's again where you have to put everything in its place, because among these that are named, Zerubbabel, Jeshua, and then it says Nehemiah. So you naturally would think, well, that's Nehemiah wrote the book. No. Here again, you get that little chronology out and look at it. Nehemiah, that's mentioned here, is the Nehemiah we're going to study in the book of Nehemiah is actually 90 years later from what's mentioned here. It's not to be confounded with the better known Nehemiah. And again, when you see Mordecai of Esther, that would have been years later as well. So that's not the Nehemiah that's referred to here. But the key person I want us to consider and look at in the time we have left is Zerubbabel. A lot of people don't realize that when that temple of Solomon was destroyed, and that God purposed that the temple be rebuilt all these years later, this was Zerubbabel that the Lord purposed should be the builder of the temple. He was the appointed governor over the province of Judah at the time. But he also was a descendant of the last reigning king of Judah. There are no other kings that the Lord raised up, but he did raise up men like Zerubbabel. And so he would have been, this is where I see him as a type and picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, the true temple builder. Zerubbabel would have been a descendant of David's, and therefore an heir to the throne. This is a significant fact here, because it shows that the exiles had retained, and I attribute this to God and his glory, preserved even these particular descendants, so that there would be that continuation of the line of David all the way down until Christ should come. Now, Zerubbabel is actually probably the same person that's mentioned that we saw back in verse 8 of chapter 1, Ezra 1 and verse 8. Even those that Cyrus, king of Persia, bring forth by the hand of Mithridat, the treasurer, and numbered them unto Sheshbazzar, notice, the prince of Judah. And then when you look in Ezra chapter 5, that we'll get to eventually, chapter 5 and verse 16, this Sheshbazzar is said to have been the one that laid the foundation. Then came the same Sheshbazzar and laid the foundation of the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. And since that time, even until now, hath it been in building, and yet it is not finished. So, what is attributed to Sheshbazzar is really the same person as Zerubbabel, because in Ezra chapter 3 and verse 8, who is it that laid the foundation? It says, Ezra 3:8, now in the second year of their coming into the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month, began Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and the remnant of their brethren, the priests and the Levites, and all they that were come out of the captivity unto Jerusalem, and appointed the Levites from 20 years old and upward to do what? To set forward the work of the house of the Lord. So it's doubtless that this Sheshbazzar was none other than Zerubbabel. The name Zerubbabel means one born in battle. And Sheshbazzar would have been perhaps a name that had been given to him in captivity. But then you read again, just like we saw, Jeshua who accompanied him. Jeshua the son of Jozadak, it says there in verse 8, and we have the same Jeshua mentioned here in verse 2. This would have been the high priest, again, who accompanied Zerubbabel. In all of these, we see types and pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Haggai chapter 2 and verses 1 through 5, if you look there, this Jeshua is mentioned also as being priest unto the Lord. If you have trouble finding Haggai, go toward Matthew and come back a few books. But Haggai would have been also a prophet that would have prophesied along with Zechariah during this time, the rebuilding of the temple. And you can see in Haggai chapter 2, it says in the seventh month, verse 1, in the 1 20th day of the month came the word of the Lord by the prophet Haggai, saying, speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah. So that's how we know that this is the same as Sheshbazzar, because that's who is described there as the prince of Judah, or the governor of Judah. And to what? Joshua, the son of Jozadak, but the high priest. That's who these two are that are mentioned here, which came with Zerubbabel, Jeshua being with him, who was left among you that saw this house in her first glory. And how do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes in comparison of it as nothing? That second temple that was built smaller than Solomon's. And some found fault with that, but it was exactly the size that the Lord purposed. And so, I just bring those points out for us to consider how it is the Lord purposed that these should be reestablished in the land. When you get over to Zechariah chapter 3, and I know I'm giving you a lot of information here, but I'm just wanting to show you the link. Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. In Zechariah chapter 3 and verse 1, again, Zechariah would have prophesied during this time. This is where we see, and he showed me Joshua, the high priest. This would be the same Joshua that's mentioned here in verse 2 of our text, Ezra 2. Standing before the angel of the Lord, and there is the angel of the Lord, the messenger of the Lord, that'd be Christ. And what? Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. As we get into studying more in Ezra and Nehemiah, there was great resistance to the rebuilding of the temple of Jerusalem. And who was behind it but Satan, who's been the enemy of Christ, the Antichrist, from the beginning. The Lord said unto Satan, the Lord rebuked thee. You say, well, why did the Lord say the Lord rebuked thee? Well, it's because here, specifically, the messenger of the Lord is Christ as the representative. He's speaking on behalf of Jehovah God, saying, the Lord rebuked thee. We'll say, even the Lord that had chosen Jerusalem rebuked thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? So Joshua the high priest was one of those that came up out of captivity and was primarily concerned with building the temple, but there were many enemies to obstruct him in it. And as now, we find there are many that stand against Christ and his church. But we'll stop there for this time, the listing of these families returning to Judah and Jerusalem. I'll pick up with that the next time, the Lord willing, and tie that in with priests, as I said, that accompanied them. But I pray that what we've seen, again, is God's purpose in delivering his people. And think of what Christ said, of all that the Father's given me, that he should lose nothing but raise him up in the last day. Such as the remnant of grace. All right.